gracious and kind and merciful Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that we need you this morning. We need your help. We need your spirit. We need you, a grace to open our hearts, open the ears of our spirit, Lord, open our eyes, Lord, that we may be fed by you, we may encounter you, that we may experience you, your presence, Lord, that we may be drawn to you, our hearts warmed by your spirit, that our faith may be strengthened and comforted. Lord, help us, Lord. Lord, we come before you and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been explaining life of a disciple of Christ, a Christian, as that of pursuing a life of godliness and fighting worldliness. Because I'm using the word godliness, or life of godliness, is the life that God intended for his people. And in this life is centered around and filled with God. People of God are filled by God with unspeakable and unimaginable joy and happiness. And this is a God intended for us. Whereas worldliness is a life conceived and lived out without God. It is centered around anything and everything but God. People seeking to fill themselves with joy and happiness and provide meaning for themselves by whatever they can find around them except God. This is the essence of sin. So, as we saw from our passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, we were all part of this world. We grew up with this kind of understanding, this kind of approach, this kind of activity that marked our lives, that we were thinking, living apart from God, pursuing our small joys other than God, apart from God. So when Jesus came to save us, he came to save us from worldliness and its penalty, its consequences, and he came to save us or rescue us out of this worldliness and save us unto a life of godliness. So that's one way of articulating what Christian understanding of life is, of salvation, what Jesus came to do. So in the Bible, there are only really two options. You could pursue a life of godliness, or you only other option you have is you could pursue a life of worldliness. And God will judge on the judgment day whether we have pursued a life of godliness or pursued a life of worldliness. And Jesus rescues us from worldliness by calling us to follow him, to live a life of discipleship, pursuing life of godliness and fighting life of worldliness. Now, the thing that we want to focus this morning is, as we are pursuing discipleship, as we are pursuing a life of godliness and fighting worldliness, what kind of attitude, what kind of outlook, what kind of demeanor should we have as we pursue discipleship, as we follow Christ? Is it joyful? Is it encouraging? Is it comforted, positive outlook? Or is it depressed, worrisome, anxious, fretful pursuit? I'm going to argue that normal, healthy Christian pursuit should be marked, generally speaking, of course we have ups and downs, but generally should be marked by joyful, grateful, encouraged demeanor or attitude. And I'm going to show you this from Ephesians 2. I mean, there are tons of passages, but I chose Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. So, in verses 1 through 3, it's where we are all starting from. This is a baseline. This is where we start, right? It says, you, speaking to Gentiles, Paul in Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You started out as a trespasser of the law of God, as sinners. And you followed the course of this world meaning the system and people who try to build their lives apart from God. Behind that, there was Satan, right? So following the prince of the power of the air, spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, meaning our sinful nature. By our fallen nature, we didn't want to submit to God, even though God offers much better happiness and joy and glory and what is right and true. We didn't want that. In our rebellion and foolishness, we desired worldliness, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, in our fallen mind. So we were not only we had that disposition, that nature, but we were carrying that out, the deeds of that desire, sinful desire. Therefore, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's where we start. That's the bad news, right? So that's the context. That's the backdrop against which we need to understand the good news, what God has done in Christ. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is a very helpful, very succinct, and very clear passage. We were children of wrath. We were people who were rebellious, sinful, messed up, right? We deserve God's righteous judgment, His righteous wrath. We were, so that he says, by nature, we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, carrying out the sinful desires. You know, people say that, some people say that doctrine of our fallenness, total depravity, is only doctrine that could be empirically proven. Right? Just look at your life. For some people, you don't have to wait very long. You could prove this empirically. You will sin. Right? But God could have ended His revelation here. You guys were by nature children of wrath, period. End of the story. Right? But thank God for verse 4. But God. And then we talked about this before. The reason why God loved, he decided to save us, is not because we are precious, we are so worthy, right? No, but because God was rich in mercy. because of the great love that God had in himself with which he loved us. Because God is a loving God, even when we were dead in trespasses, not when we were trying to do the right thing, not when we are struggling, not when we just need a little help, but when we're actually dead, when we're dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace. Grace here denotes God's our undeserved, unmerited help that he gives us to rescue us and raise us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And verse 7 is that the purpose by which God delivered us, this is really cool. This is one of the awesome verse, right? So that in the coming ages, in eternity, forever and ever, God may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. It's like, you know, God is almighty, God is infinite, God is all wise. And with all his power and wisdom and resources, what he wants to do is he wants to show his kindness to us. That's the purpose for which he rescued us. Now, I'm going to say, based on two things. One we see in this passage, and the other thing is very clear in the rest of the Bible and sort of implicit in this passage, that the Christian walk should be very joyful and hopeful. We should be very optimistic if we, generally speaking, and I'll show you why. So first of all, so why should we be hopeful, joyful, and grateful and be encouraged and optimistic as we walk our Christian life? One thing that we see, I want to make it clear and explicit, is that not only God, the judge who will judge us, in the, not only he's the judge, but also he's the Savior. And the reason why he's a Savior is because not only he's just, but also the Bible says he's kind and merciful and gracious. This is great. You know, sometimes I remember when I was taking a language course in seminary, we had different sections and we had different, you know, TAs, right? And one thing I quickly realized that was that not all TAs were equal, right? Some TAs, like my TA, thank God, he wanted us to have better grades, right? So he wouldn't nitpick. He would just sort of, okay, you know, this is not quite right, but I'll correct this, but I won't take any points, right? But some TAs, this one particular TA, he was very meticulous. And he didn't have any particular desire to give us his students good grades. He would take off points for every little mistakes, right? So that even though I was not particularly better at language, at this particular language than my friend, I always had better grades, right? So point is that if you know, if you're standing before a judge, and if you know that judge is not very merciful judge, he's all for justice, but he doesn't want to be kind. He doesn't want to have compassion. He doesn't want to have mercy. Then you know you're in big trouble. But what Bible tells us is that our judge, not only he will uphold the justice, but he is very enthusiastic about showing grace. His inclination, his natural his character is that he's loving and kind, and that's the good news that we find in the Bible. And what we find out about salvation God is offering is that God is not neutral about salvation. You know, some people, they just say, I'm going to give you a test. If you study, you'll do well. But if you didn't study, you're going to fail. If shoe fits, wear it, right? But what we find in the Bible is that God is not neutral. God is not... his sentiment towards salvation, saving sinners, is that God is very enthusiastic about saving sinners. It's not that he just makes a path and whoever comes. No, it says he wants to save sinners. It gives them great joy to save sinners. God is very passionate about this. God is not reluctant to save sinners. God is very proactive and passionate about saving sinners. In other words, no one is twisting God's arm to save people. God is not forced to doing his act of salvation. He didn't have to be convinced to do it. He didn't have to be cajoled or bribed to do this. It was actually his idea from the very beginning, because it gave him, because of his own character, great joy to save sinners. We need to know this so that as we approach this God, that his attitude, God's predisposition towards salvation is that he wants to save sinners. Now, he's not going to fudge or he's not going to cut corners to save sinners, but point is that in the right way, he wants to save sinners. In fact, he went to a great length and a lot of trouble so that he'll be able to save sinners. God is not indifferent. In fact, God did the hardest thing that he could do, as far as we could conceive, in sending his only son to the cross in humiliation and agony so that he could save sinners. So, first point is that God really wants to save sinners. So it's very encouraging from the very outset. God wants to save sinner, and as a sinner, I want to be saved. Second reason, so that we're not going before a harsh, mean, severe judge. We're going before a judge and a savior who wants to save sinner. That's second reason why this is very Christian walk is very encouraging is that, like I said, God doesn't, in order to save people, God doesn't just sweep our sins under the rug. He doesn't fudge. He doesn't compromise his own sense of justice to save people. What he does is that not only after providing a sufficient basis to save sinners, sending his son Jesus to the cross to pay for their sins, what God does is that he lays out very particular and specific conditions when that is met. God bound himself through his promises that God has to save sinners. This is very important, right? What God did is that God, after having made a provision, basis for salvation, what God did is that he laid out a condition. When a sinner meets these particular and specific conditions, he didn't have to promise, but he, out of love and graciousness, and because God is just, right, he bound himself by giving his word, right? Because God cannot go back on his word. God's word cannot be broken. God's promises cannot be broken. So he said, if you meet these conditions, not only he will save you, he has to save you. Right? And then the good news is these conditions are awesome. Right? Okay. First condition is that, I only have three. First condition, the third one has many parts. But you knew that's coming. Right? Okay. First condition is that you have to be a sinner. I'm like, yes. I meet that condition. I am a sinner. See, God does not save anyone other than sinners. God doesn't offer anything other than mercy. Right? So you must be a sinner. So I'm praise God. I meet that condition. Right? But secondly, you must admit that you are a sinner who has no other hope, no other recourse, no other options of being rescued from God's righteous judgment. You have to admit to that. Not just you have to be a sinner, but you have to say, yes, I am a sinner. I did rebel against God. I apart from God, I am doomed. I am under the wrath of God, God's righteous and just wrath of God. I'm in a whole lot of trouble here. You have to admit to that. The third and last condition is, in short, what we call faith. Right? Or you must believe, or you must have faith. And this is the heart of the condition. And this is the most important truth, because this determines whether God's going to save us or not, right? Whether we're meeting the condition or not. So Bible clearly tells us the condition is faith. Now, the last thing we want to do is we see the word faith and inject our own meaning, what it means to believe or what it means to have faith. That is the worst thing you can do. The most important thing in your existence, you want to casually just, yeah, I need this, and that means whatever I want it to mean. No, you have to go to the Word. You have to go to the words of Jesus and teachings of the apostles. And what does Bible say about what it means to be saved, right? So I did that. And then I'm going to summarize. And if I were to summarize biblical faith, I would divide it into three parts. One is that everywhere we look, the biblical faith that is necessary to meet the condition of salvation is always, it's a serious faith. It's serious, earnest, and sincere faith. Meaning, no insincere, half-hearted, superficial faith is going to cut it. Right? So inside, it has to be a sincere, earnest, serious faith. So that in regard to and faith, the essence of faith in the Bible, not so much in English language, the faith is better translated trust or dependence or reliance. Right? That's what faith is. Not mental assent. Yeah, I agree. I acknowledge something is true. Recognizing the veracity of something. That's not biblical faith. It presupposes that. But it is when we depend on, when we rely, when we trust in God to save us, then that is biblical faith. But that faith has to be sincere, earnest, so that we are making every effort. We are serious. We're doing everything that is necessary. That we are sincere about this faith. We are wholehearted. There's a wholehearted commitment. That there are no backup plans. No plan B. We're not hedging bet. We're saying, either God saves me, or I'm done. I'm doomed. Right? Sincere faith. Now, the good news is that this kind of faith, when we truly believe in God's goodness and ability to save us, when we trust Him, this is not hard to do. What do I mean by this? Is this. I'll use my cliff example. If I'm climbing a mountain and I slip and I fall and I fall off a cliff and as I'm falling, I'm holding onto a branch, right? I don't need to be a great person in order to hold onto the branch earnestly with all my might. It's natural. If I really understand, if I really believe that if I don't do this, I'm going to die. This is my only hope. It's very natural. It's hard, right? It's painful, but I'm going to do it with whole heart. No one goes, like I always say, no one in that situation, no one says, you know, I'm not a kind of person who doesn't give my all in everything. So I know I might die. Not might die. I will die if I let this branch go. I'm just going to do it casually. I'm going to play a game. we don't do that when we understand the situation. So that's what the problem is. When we are not wholeheartedly trusting God, then we don't really believe. We're not even acknowledging that this is serious situation, that our very eternal existence is hanging on the balance. But when we do, when we get that, trusting God, holding on to God, pursuing God with our whole heart, it's not that hard. I always say that following Christ has to be the main thing that you're doing in your life. Right? If holding on to the branch, if your life depends on that, that's going to be the main thing that you care about. If you get a text as you're holding on to it, you're not going to go, oh, let me let go of my one hand so I could check my text. Right? Unless you want a text to call for help. Right? You don't want to push the metaphor too far. Okay. So, what Bible says is that it has to be, you have to pursue, you have to trust, you have to depend on God as if your life depends on it, because it does. That's so sincere, serious, earnest faith. That's one condition. Second part of the condition of faith is because it's real, because it's sincere, because it's earnest, because you're taking it seriously, it has to come out from your heart into your life, in actions. You have to obey. If you really trust God, if you're really depending on God, if God said, if a doctor says, if take this medicine or else you'll die, if you trust that physician, that doctor, you will do what he tells you to do. Right? It's faith. Genuine faith must express itself in obedience. It cannot be mere talk. It cannot be mere theory. Right? Mere confession. But it has to spill over into our lives so that it has to start changing and impacting how we live because what we believe. So there is no saving faith apart from faith that expresses itself in obedience. Many places, Bible questions the validity of faith when it does not, in an obvious way, express itself in obedience. The third aspect of this faith is that you have to persevere to the end of your life. Whether Jesus comes back first or you die first. I'm not saying which is going to happen first. But the point is that we have to persevere to the end. We cannot really believe intensely for 3 years or 4 years and hope that will do it for the rest of your life. No. You have to hold on to that faith and continue to grow and bear fruit of this. Bearing fruit meaning obeying, living out this faith for the rest of your life. This is very, again, very clear in many places that this is a necessary characteristic of saving faith. Now, good news is this. It's serious. We have to be serious and earnest and focused and serious, and we cannot give up, and we have to live the faith out in obedience. But that does not mean, this is very important, that does not mean you have to necessarily be good at it from the beginning. You have to do these things genuinely, sincerely, earnestly. But you don't have to be perfect. In fact, you're going to be far from perfection in the beginning. You're going to be very bad at it. See, this is hard. For some of you, this is hard to grasp. if I'm sincere, if I'm earning, if I'm give, you know, I'm giving my all to this thing, how can I be bad at it? You can be. Let me give you an example. My brother started to take violin lessons, private violin lessons, in his junior high days. And he would come home from the lessons and he would practice seriously, earnestly, intensely. But it was not good. It was painful. I mean, and it was loud because it was so intense. We could do things seriously, earnestly, focusedly, but when in the beginning, we're not good at it. God doesn't grade us in terms of our performance. What he is aiming for is our heart, our sincerity. I had a professor who, in seminary, who gave an A if you just did the assignment, regardless of the quality of your answers. Praise God, right? I think he stopped doing that after a while, but right? And good example from this is in the Bible is the disciples. Thank God for the disciples. So encouraging, right? I mean, they were serious, right? They left everything. They left their livelihood, their boats, their nets, right? Their, you know, occupation. They left their family, which is very important in ancient culture, in ancient society. They left everything. So in terms of the sincerity, earnestness, right? Because they really believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, they're there, right? But, boy, they were bad at following Jesus, right? They didn't get most of what he was saying. They had all these worldly ideas about what it means to be a disciple. They were constantly fighting and bickering about who is the greatest when Jesus has to shame them by saying, you have to be the least in the kingdom of God, like this little child, right? Peter was making all these kinds of, you know, one moment he is saying, confessing his faith by the grace of God. Next minute, Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan, right? They were not good at it. But that was okay. Because the condition is not to be good at it. Condition is, are you giving you're not good at it, but are you committed to it? Are you pursuing with what you have? Are you doing what you can? So, if you know you're a sinner, and you heard the gospel, you're a sinner and you admit to it, and then you see in your life sincere, serious, earnest commitment to follow Jesus. You'll do anything, you'll do everything that he tells you to do. Because this is the single most important thing in your life. You get that. You understand that. You see that he's the only way and he has the very best. And you're willing to do whatever he says, bank your life, put all your eggs on this one basket and follow Jesus. Even though you are bad at it, even though you mess up sometimes, you're committed to it, you're not giving up. Then that is a very encouraging evidence that God is saving you. So if you meet these conditions, then you should be ecstatic, overjoyed. You say, yes, I am on the narrow path. I am living a life of faith. I am abiding in the vine. I am growing so that I will bear much fruit. God is saving me. I'm not there yet. I'm just starting out. There's a long way to go, but I am on the right path. I have not fallen off the path yet because of the work of the grace of God. This is a very encouraging sign. And if you meet these conditions, God cannot go back on his promises. you can have a very high level of assurance that God is saving you. Now, I want to close the sermon by talking about three reasons why, I mean, there may be more, but we don't have grateful, joyful, excited, encouraged outlook and attitude as we live our Christian life. And this has to do with the worldliness, partly. Okay. So you don't, rather than joyful, excited, thankful, encouraged, you are worried, anxious, depressed in your Christian walk. What is going on? Like I said, there may be other reasons, but I'm going to point out three reasons. One is that, like I say this, I said this before, in the beginning of our Christian life, there is initial influx of special grace where experiencing the joy in God and walking in Christ and fellowshipping with people of God, it's easy and it's very enjoyable because of the grace of God. But that was never meant to be for the rest of our lives. That's just there, I believe, to help us to get going. Right? So as we grow, at some point, you know, some people a few weeks, some people a few months, some people after a few years, in some cases, you sort of, things are not as easy, things are not as enjoyable. You don't sense the presence of God as quickly or as intensely as before. And some people have a really hard time dealing with this. They get really disoriented, like, did I do something wrong? Is God forsaking me? Did I sin? You know, what's going on? We just need to, it's a growing pain, right? You know, it's like little kid, you know, mom used to feed him, you don't have to do anything, mom will change your diaper, right? But now, as you're getting older, now you have to dress yourself and do stuff. Like, it's growing pain, right? We need to hang in there and get used to it. Christian life is, we're not in heaven yet, we've got to grow. God does this so that we will grow in faith, so that we can be faithful to God even when circumstantially things are hard. So it's a good thing, it's a necessary thing. It's not fun, it's painful at times, but it's a growing pain. So that's one reason. Second reason that I'm going to mention why we have a hard time with this is some of us, we have a very unhealthy and not very helpful, and I'm going to say in a gentle way, foolish fascination or misapplication of doctrine of predestination. Meaning, so there are people that if God is ultimately in control, if God is sovereign, then what I do doesn't matter, what I see doesn't matter, and you get hung up on that, and you get worried about your salvation because God is ultimately in control, and you start to worry, and you start to get anxious, and you start losing joy and gratitude. That is not a very helpful thing to do, because it is true, God is sovereign, God is in control. But two things. One is that this God who is in control, like I said, is that he's very merciful. And he's very gracious, and he wants to save sinners. And all the evidence that you see in your life points to the fact, if in fact, that God is saving you, it is foolish, and it is actually not very logical, it's not rational, to rob yourself of assurance and joy by affirming the sovereignty of God. That's not the right way to apply the doctrine of sovereignty of God. The way we, in the present, what we're supposed to do is that, because whether God has chosen you or predestined you to salvation or not, is what we call, what theologians call God's secret will. We cannot know His secret, God's secret will, and we're not supposed to try to find out what His secret will is. It's a secret. Leave it alone as secret. What we're called to do is we're called to look at our present lives and see how you respond to the Word of God and the promises of God and then the offer of gospel in Christ. And based, we're supposed to base our sense of encouragements and outlook based on the response and the of our faith and God's work of grace in our lives, not trying to guess what it, based on what's unknowable. How we're supposed to apply the doctrine of sovereignty of God is this. Once we see that God is really saving us, either because we've long walked for a really long time and we see increasing growth of our faith and God's mercy, or after we actually enter into the glory, everything sealed and done, we look back and who do we give credit to? The doctrine of sovereignty of God we're supposed to apply in giving credit. Do I give credit to myself? Good job, John, getting saved. Or do I give credit to God? The doctrine of sovereignty of God is supposed to apply, and when we're looking back into our lives, when we're trying to give credit and praise, that's doctrine is supposed to kick in and apply in giving glory to God. But analyzing the present or the trying to guess the future, we're not supposed to touch that. It's not biblical. It's not rational. It's not helpful. So stop it. So some people, you know, you just, if your thoughts, you're trying to guess, you're trying to, you know, a big part of it is the culture of us trying to be in control. You know, in reality, none of us, we are in control of anything. Your heart could stop any moment. I ran into this lady who her husband died because of brain aneurysm. No sign, everything was okay. Doctor said everything was okay. Boom, brain aneurysm, he died. We could get into an accident. Statistically speaking, we could be struck by a lightning. We cannot guarantee anything in life. But do we stay home and do we tremble and do we not come out of our bed because like nothing is in our control? No. Statistically, every time you get into a car, sorry, I don't mean to depress you. But you know, there's a chance that you get into an accident. Statistically, some of us will get sick. But we don't live life like that. We live based on what is reasonable and what is likely and probable based on the evidence. So even though you could have slipped and fall out there on the ice, you came to church this morning. Right, you weren't paralyzed by irrational fear. But we like to convince ourselves we have control when we don't, and we feel good about that, and we apply that. This is part of worldliness that we bring into our faith. When we do that in terms of salvation, I can't be joyful, I can't be thankful, I can't be encouraged unless God gives me 100% mechanical guarantee that I am saved. Then, well, you're not going to get that because there's no such promise in the Bible, and you're going to be miserable. You're just hurting yourself because you're acting in a very worldly and in irrational way. God doesn't say it. He doesn't say, have peace because you're in control, or have peace because there is this mechanical setup where you're guaranteed of salvation no matter what. There is no such a thing. What God says, feel safe, feel peace because of who I am, because I'm a gracious, merciful, compassionate God, and because of the work that I'm doing in your life, the evidence of grace that you see in your life. If that's not good enough for you, then there's nothing else for you in the Bible. I think it's not humble, it's not submissive, it's not wise, it's not rational to reject that peace that God gives us, but wanting more. So that's another reason, second reason why you may lose your joy and positive outlook, because you're either unhealthy application of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in your life. Okay, the last one, the thing that I want to See, God's, like I always say, God's saving of us, he does in process. Salvation is a process, right? Sanctification is a lifelong process. So that when God's, initially when God starts to save us, works to save us, the work has started, but by definition, we're in the beginning, we haven't gone very far, which means we are still very worldly, we bring a lot of worldly understanding and values and approach and attitude from the world. And some of these things will rob you of your joy and secure a sense of security and hope in God. So some of you, not all of you, but some of you, you're not joyful, you're not thankful, you're not encouraged, but you are fearful, frustrated, anxious, worrisome, and you are angry at yourself and maybe even at God secretly, because you have erected for yourself a higher standard than what God has given us as a standard. And we do this because of the worldly thinking and values and lies that we bring into our Christian life. And it often reflects our sinfulness and our pride. You do not have assurance, confidence, and joy, not because God is so stern and severe and harsh with you, but because you are so harsh and severe to yourself. Because you have brought into the picture of your Christian life this lie that unless you achieve certain high standards, unless what you do is what you consider as excellent or great, or at least A minus job, then you feel like you have failed and you don't deserve to be saved. God's not doing this. You're doing this. Because the lies that you bought into. And you fear that God is not saving you because you didn't meet the standard that you think you should meet, when God does not actually have given that standard. That's what you think, not God. God knows that we are failures. That's why he came to save us. He knows that we are lame, we are messed up, we're broken people, so that he could recreate us into a beautiful and wonderful people when he decides to do, not when we want or when we expect him to. See, in the world, everything is based on your performance, right? If you are smart, the world is survival of fittest, right? If you are smart, if you're resourceful, you work hard, if you are, whatever, then you get ahead and you get rewarded accordingly. You'll be powerful, you'll be, you'll have respect, you'll be wealthy, right? But if you're not, then you're doomed. That's the worldly, that's the life value in a world without God. And then what we do is we bring this into our faith. And in the name of self-respect or pursuing excellence, we push ourselves and we don't want to accept what is less than what we think whatever should be. And we do this in the name of doing our best. What does that mean? Doing your best, this statement, doing your best is often misunderstood and misapplied. It's in the worldly way of always pushing ourselves, because in the world, that's what you got to do to survive. So we end up becoming overly critical, especially towards yourself and others, judgmental, prideful. And this is robbing you of your joy. If you're sincere, if you're earnest, you're trying, but you're failing, but you're not giving up, then you have met God's standard. Stay in there. God will grow you. God will change you. God will rescue you. But some of us, that's not good enough. Why am I not changing according to the schedule I have? Why don't I meet my expectations? Why is this happening? What is going on? And then we punish ourselves, we push ourselves, and we let these values rob us of our joy, gratitude, peace, and communion with God, and assurance that God is saving you, even though God has given you the evidence that He is saving you. So, application is, you gotta call it what it is. You gotta, if you search your heart and you see this tendency, if you think about it, God is so gracious, God is merciful. He has given His Son so that when you mess up, when you sin, even as you're struggling in your sin, and you want to grow, you want to fight the sin, but you fail, God has given Jesus so that He could forgive you. You know, one of the most helpful things I heard about repentance is that the day you fall into sin is not the day you die. The day you stop repenting, stop getting up, stop struggling, and not persevering but giving up, that's the day you die. Right? So, call it what it is. It's a lie. It's not true. You know, we know better than Peter. We know better than the disciples in the Bible. Yes, we want to do better. We want to grow. But not on our schedule. Not when we want to. We will mess up. We are dense. We are dull spiritually. We are young, immature. We need a lot of help from God. But God is saving us. That's the amazing thing, right? He promised us that when we are sincere, earnest, and persevering, trusting God, to God alone to save us, He will save us in His time. Well, He will transform us in His time according to His plan. Speak truth to yourself. I will never be okay. I will never be rescued. I will never be saved because of who I am. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I'm messed up. That's why we need God. Be sincere and take God and what He is doing seriously and commit yourself to Him. So that in this sense, as you are pursuing God's call to be saved by following Jesus, and you're doing this earnestly, seriously, not perfectly, you're messing up, but you're not giving, as you're doing this, see the evidence of grace, evidence of grace of God in your life. You know, if you say, oh God, this is nothing, if you downplay the evidence of grace in your life, you're not being humble. You're actually insulting God's work in your life. Right? I love Paul. He says, I do all these things. He does. It sounds very proud because I do this, I do that, he does this. And then he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. He doesn't want to minimize what God is doing in his life so that he doesn't downplay the grace of God. He says, yes, there is evidence of grace in my life. God is saving me because God is so gracious and loving and kind. And rather than being fixated on your inadequacies and shortcomings, I mean, that sort of should be, it shouldn't surprise us. That's sort of given, right? Everyone here, sinners. You disappoint me, I'm not surprised because I'll disappoint you. Right? That's given. Church is a hospital. We're all sick. Right? But what we should focus on is the evidence of grace. And from that, we should be encouraged. And we should have hope. Because, again, God is willing to save sinners. And He is faithful to His promises. His word cannot be broken. Let's pray. Thank you. Let's take some time. Let's search our hearts. Let's come before the Lord. Let's ask the Lord, even now, that He would show us what we need to do, what we need to ask, what we need to pray, how we need to change our thinking, how we need to speak truth to ourselves. Let's come before the Lord.